Genesis chapter 17. It's the passage we're on this morning. We're taking a journey with Abraham, who we're told in the New Testament is our spiritual father. And he's had his ups and downs. And today we see in this chapter, God visits Abram once again and spends the majority of this passage doing the talking. Oftentimes when we pray, we are always the one doing the talking, and rarely do we take time to listen in prayer. Well, in this passage, Abraham is the one who has to do most of the listening. And it's something that Abraham needed to hear, and I think it's something that we need to hear today. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 17. We'll read the first 14 verses, then we'll pray, and then we'll look at what God has to say to us today with this sign of justification. Genesis chapter 17, starting in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Let's pray together. Father, in the challenging and often awkward moments of life, I pray that your word that sometimes feels equally challenging and awkward will be a means of bringing us closer to you. Let that be the case today. Amen. Well, I don't know if you've ever been disappointed by someone, let down by their failure. If you have, you may have memories that are not too happy. Maybe someone made a promise to you, failed to live up to that promise. Maybe they just forgot. Maybe they were reneging on that promise. Maybe they knew what they were doing and decided that they were going to turn for some reason or another. Maybe you were the one who disappointed someone. Maybe you were the one who forgot. You didn't mean to break your word, but for some reason, you ended up breaking a promise, and a relationship, if it had not been broken, maybe it was changed or marred in some way. One thing is for sure in our life, we do have a hard time keeping our promises, don't we? In our life's journey of faith and following Jesus, we're eventually going to have to confront the fact that many of us don't keep the promises that we should keep. Maybe you as a child were one of those who went away to camp and you promised that you were going to live your life for Jesus Christ, and you were on this spiritual high, and then you came home and things turned around and you somehow forgot that promise. Or at the beginning of a school year, you vowed that you were going to change and you were going to be a witness in your school. And in the first few days, you kind of shut up and ended up lamenting the fact that you weren't the witness that you thought you were going to be. Or maybe as a parent, you promised your children that you would do something, and they kept reminding you and kept reminding you, but time got away from you and everything slipped away so that you really couldn't keep that promise. See, as children, we are quick to remind our parents of the promises that they've made to us, but then when we become parents ourselves, we find ourselves very quickly breaking those very same promises that we expected our own parents to keep. We shouldn't think that God is like us in this regard. We shouldn't think that just because we have a hard time keeping our promises, that God has a hard time keeping His promises. We shouldn't think that just because time gets away from us and we forget our word, that God somehow forgets His word. Rather, we should realize and remember that God always keeps His word, that He never forgets, and that always God has time to keep His promises. The question is, do you believe that? Do I believe that? Even in the midst of my promise making and my promise breaking, do I remember that God makes promises and God always keeps His promises? Well, so far for this guy named Abram, who is soon to become Abraham, it's been about 24 years since God first appeared to him in chapter 12. And Abram is still learning to trust God's perfect and blameless character in keeping the promises that he has made. And here in chapter 17, Abram gets another glimpse of God's unimpeachable character. When he receives a sign that he has been justified before God, an act that had taken place years earlier, this act is now being symbolized. Chapter 15, we see the act of justification. Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now we see the sign being enacted that Abraham has been justified before God. Later on in chapter 22, where Abram offers his son up to be sacrificed, we'll see the proof of that justification. But right now, we see a sign that God has accepted Abram, and that God has vowed to keep His promises, no matter what happens. We see in this passage the word covenant. It's being used 10 times here in these 14 verses. It'll be used another 3 times in the next section. So it's obvious that this passage is about covenant. And as we said before, covenant is a solemn agreement between two parties in which both parties promise to live in perpetual peace with one another. We saw earlier that when God enacted this covenant, He ratified it Himself while Abram was asleep. So God is not relying on Abraham to keep this covenant, but God is vowing to keep this covenant Himself. And now He's coming back and He's reminding Abram 13 years later, after that verse, chapter 15, He's reminding Abraham that that covenant is still standing. Of course, this isn't the first time God has made a covenant with His people, and it certainly won't be the last time. But this passage does reveal one very important truth. And that truth is this, that God's character is revealed through His covenant. You know, our character is revealed through our covenants, aren't they? Isn't it? When we promise something, we promise something to our children or promise something to our coworkers, our character is going to be revealed through that, whether or not we keep that covenant, whether or not we keep that promise. Are we going to show our children, our family members, our coworkers, our friends, are we going to show them that we are covenant-keeping people? Or are we going to show them that we are covenant-breaking people? Well, God's character is revealed through the covenant that He makes and, of course, the covenant that He keeps. His promises to us. And we're going to look at those two aspects of God's character today that are found here in this covenant that God makes and, in fact, reminds Abraham of. Of course, we already saw that, but we'll see it again, that God is a covenant-making God. That's one aspect of His character that that God reminds Abram of. We oftentimes have to be reminded of that. It's one of the blessings of coming back to church week after week after week, that we can be reminded of God's covenant-making character, that He makes promises with us. And we can be reminded of those promises. Well, God doesn't wait for us, and God certainly didn't wait for Abram. Notice in these first 8 verses, God reveals His nature and character. He reveals His unlimited strength as a covenant-making God. He reveals Himself immediately as God Almighty. You may have heard the term El Shaddai. God Almighty. And God, in His almighty nature, can do anything He wants. He can take anything He wants. He can give anything He wants. He can go anywhere He wants. He can be anything He wants. We can't do that. We may want to grow up to be an athlete, and that may never happen, or a professional athlete. We may want to grow up to be a rich millionaire, whatever, and that may never happen. But God can be anything He wants because He can do anything He wants because He's God Almighty. He's El Shaddai. Abram here, by contrast, can't do anything He wants. He can't do everything He wants because by now he's 99 years old. He's not only a frail man, but he's a feeble old man. 99 years old. And the contrast here is startling. When Abram was young, he may have felt almighty. But it's certain that he doesn't feel that way now because the natural aging process drains us of our energy. And the energy that we had as children seems to leak away the older we get. It's kind of like a 2-week-old birthday balloon that used to be bouncing against the ceiling. Now it's just kind of hovering in midair and on the way down, right? Sometimes that's the way we feel the older we get. And we're not as robust as we were. We're a little bit more crinkly. And the helium has gone out in more ways than one. Not long ago, I was visiting some folks, nursing homes and so on, and I was struck by the fact that all 3 people that I was visiting that morning were in their 90s. Evelyn North, Charlie Horley, and Harold Beasley. And I was like, every one of these guys is 90. Every one of these people is over 90. Some of them were 98. And they were still pretty robust as far as I could understand, as far as I could see. They certainly had a mind that I could understand, that they could apprehend. They were spry, but they couldn't claim to be almighty. And I got a picture of myself. I hope, if I even make it to 90, I hope I'm at least as mentally as alert as they are. But Abram's 99. And he can't do the things he used to do. And he's recognizing that the promise that was made 25 years ago about offspring And then 13 years previous to this, where Ishmael is born, it's getting even thinner. And Abram's wondering, okay, when is this son of mine going to come? Because I'm not feeling too fatherly. I was wrestling with George last night, and man, my back. I thought, good grief, he constantly wants me to be a monster and to throw him on the couch. Man. And I'm only 47. But Abram is 99 years old. And in contrast to Abram, we have God who reveals himself to be totally and infinitely robust. God Almighty. The God who can do anything. And God makes a covenant that engages his strength, not Abram's. And we should remember that. Because God's covenant is not based on how old we are. It's not based on how strong we are. It's based upon how strong God is. And if God the Almighty can make a covenant, we can be sure that that covenant is going to stand. Well, God reveals that he has unlimited strength, but he also has the ability to shape destinies. Look at verses 4 and 5 here. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Notice the shift here. He says to Abram, you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. Your name shall be now Abraham, because I have made you a father of a multitude of nations. It's almost as if God has already designed it, that it's already in the past, that it's already a reality. Well, anything in God's plan, anything in God's economy, anything according to the eternal Almighty God is already past, present, and future. So God has already made Abram a multitude of nations. And therefore, he changes his name to reflect his destiny. He doesn't change his destiny to reflect his name. He changes his name to reflect his destiny. God changes Abram's name from Abram, high father, to Abraham, father of a multitude. As Abram, he was high father, vertical. As Abraham, he's a multitude of nations. He's spread out globally. That's what God does. Just like the people in the Tower of Babel, they wanted to go up. Well, God decided they should go out. Sometimes we would rather go up than out. But God wants us to go out across the globe. Maybe stay a little short. But he wants us to go out. And that's what God did with Abram's destiny. He shaped his destiny to spread him around the globe. God can truly shape our destiny as well. As young people, we often desire to climb the mountains of life. Sometimes we desire to climb the corporate ladder, and we may find, get to the top of the corporate ladder, and find, in the words of Tony Evans, that our ladder is up against the wrong wall. God may not want us to go up. He certainly wants us to go out. And God, the Almighty, is able to shape our destiny. And he makes a covenant that shapes that destiny to conform to his purpose and plan. Third thing we see is God has the ability to make everlasting promises. Not just promises for tomorrow. Not just promises for the next week or the year, next year. But everlasting, eternal promises. Of course, we don't have that ability. We can't make promises and expect them to be kept tomorrow. We may not be around tomorrow. We may get into an accident. We don't know what tomorrow holds in our frame of reference. But God knows eternity. He knows the beginning from the end. And he can make promises with confidence, knowing that they will be kept for eternity. Look at the things that he says in these verses. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Verse 6. I will make you into nations. And he says, kingdoms shall come from you. Look at what God commands Abram at the beginning of this chapter. He says, walk before me and be blameless. More literally, it's walk before me and you shall be blameless. In other words, the command is not to be blameless. The command is to walk. It's a statement about justification because God is the one who makes us blameless. The declaration that God accounts us righteous in his sight. And God declares Abram blameless, even though as we've already seen, Abram is severely lacking in integrity. But kings will come through this man, this 99-year-old man, this man who has delivered kings when he went against the kings of Mesopotamia and brought back the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, those other nations. This man who has protected kings. He's 99 years old. Now kings are going to come from his own body. Well, two of his descendants, David and Solomon, the only two men of whom it is recorded that they should walk before me. That phrase, walk before me, is only spoken two other times in the Old Testament. And it's spoken in relationship to David and Solomon, the two greatest kings of Israel, but you also know that they were severely flawed individuals. So kings will come from Abraham. Notice he says in verse 7, I will establish my covenant. And this covenant is not just to Abram, but to his descendants who haven't even shown up yet, at least through Isaac. In verse 8, I will give you and your offspring, this land. He's speaking literally. The land to Abraham and his offspring. See, as God Almighty, he has the power to make whatever he wants. He also has the power to take whatever he wants. You heard the joke about where does the 800-pound gorilla sit? He sits wherever he wants. Right? That's the way God is. God Almighty is more than just the 800-pound gorilla. He can take whatever he wants. He can do whatever he wants. He can shift geography. Malaysia apparently is becoming known or has been known as a land of landslides. They've had over 17 major earth-shattering landslides in the past 50 years, and these landslides have buried whole towns, putting people dozens of feet under earth, dozens of houses, dozens of lives, buried alive under earth. If God can shape landscapes like that, he can certainly shape destinies. He can certainly shape our own lives. Can he not also take land from me and give it to someone else? Can he not take land from someone else and give it to me? God has the ability to make everlasting promises because he is almighty. Well, he's the covenant-making God. Of course, we can be covenant-making people, but not necessarily covenant-keeping people. But God is also a covenant-keeping God. This is the second aspect of his character that we see in these verses. God is a covenant-keeping God. And we see this in verses 9 through 14. Look at verse 9 with me. And God said to Abraham, now he's being known as Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring throughout your generations. Now, wait a minute. At first glance, it seems as though God isn't the one keeping the covenant, but rather God is commanding Abraham to keep the covenant. He says, you shall keep the covenant. my covenant. Notice here's a perpetual command. You shall keep my covenant, not just you, but your offspring after you throughout their generations. God seems to go from I will to you shall. And each generation then is commanded to keep this covenant. On top of that, there's a sign, a perpetual sign. It's the sign of circumcision. He says, you shall be circumcised throughout your generations, verses 11 and 12. God issues a sign, just like a wedding band is a sign that I've entered into a covenant of marriage with someone else. Circumcision is here acting as a sign that the member of Abraham's household is in covenant with God. Circumcision. I was a teenager and I still didn't know what circumcision really was. It's kind of awkward to talk about. So I remember in the afternoon, at the time we were having our family devotions in the afternoon and we were going through some passage that dealt with circumcision, I said, what's circumcision? Can you describe that to me? And my dad didn't describe it to me. But that evening, probably around 11:30 at night, I don't know why I was still up, but my dad got a phone call from somebody down at the train station. They asked him to come down and give him some money. So he would normally do something like that because it was an opportunity to share the gospel. He said, Timothy, come, and we're going to go. So I went with him that night, and we went down to the train station, and we shared the gospel with this gentleman, and my dad gave him a little bit of money, not a lot. But on the way home, my dad talked about circumcision. It's kind of a, you know, just sort of a dad-son moment, right? I don't remember everything he said. I still don't completely get circumcision. But the thing that I remember was that dad-son moment. In the car driving back home, by this time it's after midnight. I don't know why, again, I don't know why I was awake, but that dad-son moment where he was just, you know, let's talk about this. And I think there's a dad-son moment that takes place here in this sign. That there is a relationship that's being formed in this very kind of awkward, certainly painful process of cutting away a part of the male anatomy. Let's look at the deets here with circumcision. Every male, that's going to be significant. Every male. God says this is going to be a sign in the flesh, cutting the flesh. 8 days old. Now, I think that's God's grace. Thankfully, God didn't say, once they're 13 years old, start cutting that up. That's not going to be pretty. 8 days old, before this child really has the ability to really understand or remember that painful process. Born and bought. Those who are not only born, but those who are bought. Now, at this point, we don't have any record of Abraham actually buying any servants. We know that he was given things, but we have no record of him actually buying servants. And this one servant that he had, this Eliezer of Damascus, he wanted to make his heir, but God said, no, your very own son will be your heir. But now, for some reason, any male who was not just born in his household, but who is bought, is to be circumcised. And this circumcision is to be a sign of this covenant. A sign of this covenant. And the question is, okay, God says, keep my covenant. Is circumcision an act of Abraham keeping God's covenant? Or is there something else that is at play here? Because if Abraham is responsible for keeping this covenant, we already know Abraham can't do that. And for our own salvation, if we are responsible for keeping our salvation, I guarantee you, we're not going to be able to do it. There's got to be something else in play. And that's why I think a circumcision is not so much a sign that Abraham will keep the covenant. I think it's a sign that God has already kept the covenant. Not that it will be kept by Abraham, but that it has been kept by God. And I think this is important because it does go to the doctrine of justification. The declaration that we have been made right with God. Because if we have been made right with God, and then all of a sudden we are now responsible for keeping that rightness, it's never going to be kept. But if that declaration of our righteousness before God is God's declaration, He then has to be the one to make sure that that is kept. Because we are always falling into this problem of works-based righteousness. We want to be declared righteous, but we want to be responsible for keeping that. Paul says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Abraham had already been counted righteous in God's sight 13 years earlier, Genesis 15, verse 6. And God is not backtracking now and saying, okay, now that you've been declared righteous, now I want you to stay righteous by your own power, by circumcising your children and making sure that they get circumcised. I don't think that's what God is saying, because that would impugn his character. No. I think the nature of circumcision is not pointing to our keeping the covenant. I think circumcision is pointing to God having kept the covenant. And let's review it a little bit. He says, every male, you see up there, every male. That automatically, in my mind, cancels out any possibility for human beings to carry out the covenant of God. Because God's covenant was that Abraham would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Didn't he say that to Adam in Genesis chapter 1? But he also said it to Eve. He said male and female, Genesis 1, 27 and 28. God made them male and female. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Abraham can't be fruitful if it's only males. It's not a group of men standing in a room saying, hey, let's be fruitful. That's just not going to happen. The maleness, the male exclusivity of this sign immediately cancels out any possibility of males themselves carrying out fruitfulness. There has to be a female. And God cuts that off and points to the fact this cannot be done by males alone. Every male is to be circumcised. God told Abraham he was going to change his name to a fruitful man. Abraham, the father of a multitude of nations. But notice later on, and we'll see that next week, Sarai's name is also changed. Because God points out that it's not just males, but it's male and female who will carry out this covenant. But circumcision is for males alone. We saw that it's a sign in the flesh. Have you ever thought of that? A visible sign in the flesh? The very thing that Adam covered up when he and Eve sinned? Circumcision, we don't go around displaying our circumcision. That would be illegal, first of all. Circumcision is not a visible sign. It is obviously an invisible sign. So circumcision was never meant to be a visible symbol of our keeping the covenant. Because if that were the case, you can't see it. I think it was meant to be an invisible sign that points to an invisible reality. Remember in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was being stoned, he talks about circumcision. Yes, these Jewish people were circumcised in the flesh, but they were uncircumcised in their heart and their ears. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." They were circumcised in the flesh, but they weren't circumcised in their heart. They were unteachable. They were stubborn. And circumcision is, yes, it's a visible sign in terms of the physical frame of an 8-year-old little boy, or 8-day-old little boy, excuse me. But it's invisible, and it points to an invisible reality. That it's not so much about cutting your flesh physically, but cutting into your heart spiritually, so that that sin is cut to the heart, and so that your heart is open to be teachable and to receive God's word. Well, they had to be 8 days old. Israelites couldn't rely on themselves. They couldn't circumcise themselves. They needed someone else to circumcise them. So they must rely on someone else. See, circumcision isn't a sign that we're keeping the covenant. It's a sign that God is keeping the covenant for us. See, there's no way anyone can keep this covenant in and of himself. And this is vividly captured in verse 14. "Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now think about that, and think of the fact that Abram was promised to be a blessing to the nations. Well, was Abraham then going to go and circumcise the nations? Everyone whom he blessed, was he going to be able to go and circumcise them in their flesh? Of course not. That was the thing that Paul was combating in Galatians. That these Gentiles became Christians and suddenly they had to be circumcised so they could become Jews, so they can become Christians. No. That physical circumcision is not the means of entering this covenant. It is simply a sign that God has kept that covenant and has perpetuated His promise through generations. God is a covenant-keeping God. And if He relied on us to keep that covenant, we couldn't do it. And if after telling Abram he would be blessed and be a blessing, and then came and reversed that, God wouldn't be a very just God, would He? Therefore, circumcision must point to something deeper, something that's invisible, something that transcends human sexuality, something that is not the cause of our justification, but it's something that is the result of our justification. Notice what Paul says. He references Genesis chapter 15. "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or for the Jews, or also for the uncircumcised, the Gentiles? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as the seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well." See, Abram was counted righteous 13 years before he was circumcised. So the circumcision is not the means of our being counted righteous, the physical act. It is the result of us being counted righteous. Abraham obeyed God not to gain righteousness. He obeyed God because he was already declared righteous. And just like Abraham, the sign of circumcision takes place after justification. Now in our world, we have two signs. In the Christian church, we have two signs. One is water baptism, and the other is the Lord's Supper. And these always take place after justification. It would be inappropriate for them to take place before a person has been justified. See, it's a sign not of what we will do. It is a sign of what Christ already has done. So the obedience of Abraham circumcising his children didn't take place as a result, or didn't take place for the sake of these children becoming faithful. It took place as a result of Abraham already expressing faith. And we live out that same faith. So we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's only after that that we demonstrate obedience. So we are baptized as a sign of what Christ has already done in us. And we partake in the Lord's Supper as a sign of what Christ has already done in His church, in anticipation of His return for His own bride. See, we're going to prepare for the Lord's Supper. And we're going to observe that today. But I want you to remember one thing. Christ alone made our justification. And Christ alone keeps our justification. Nothing we can ever do will make us saved. Nothing we can ever do will keep us saved. God is a covenant making God. Oh, I thought I had it. God is a covenant making God, and God is a covenant keeping God. See, each of you feel from time to time that you've let God down. Each of you that you feel a lack of assurance of your own salvation. Each of us sometimes feel unloved. And sometimes we feel unloved by God. But that doesn't change the fact that God makes our salvation and God keeps our salvation. None of us keeps that salvation that Christ has given to us. So even though from time to time we let God down, even from time to time we lack assurance, even from time to time we feel unloved by God, we should remember that Christ accomplished justification, and therefore we are at peace with God. Even though we may not feel at peace with God, we should remember that if we have faith in Christ, we are at peace with God, and that's all that matters. And that leads us to obedience.